Shabbat shalom. Shabbat, 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 Shabbat shalom. Hey! Shabbat shalom, y'all. Here's Mark.
Hey, we're here to have a Bible study. Interactive, I hope. Last week, no one said anything on the mic. Oh, I take it back. Mark got on for about a minute and a half or 2 minutes total. No one wanted to share last week, and we ended up being only about 2 hours in the Bible study, which is really short for us. We're generally here three or four. I'd really appreciate it if you all got involved. Some of you got involved anyway this week on account of my notes are as short as they were last week. We have a very short passage. There are only 43 verses total to look at, and you can't comment on all of them because some of them are just. I shouldn't say space fillers. They're not that, but they don't have anything doctrinal or really important to the story. They're things that you know fill in, like "and the Lord said," you know, that kind of stuff. So, you know, there isn't a lot you can get out of those three or four words. So, anyway, we're going to be starting here. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 8, verses 1 through 14, Habakkuk 3, verses 1 through 5. Psalm 6 and Acts 1, 1 through 14. So a grand total of 43 verses. Psalm 6 has 10 verses in it. They're pretty well packed, but there wasn't a whole lot I could get out of it. So I'm hoping that you all will share what you have from those verses and also from what I've got in my notes that are posted at that link that Rip just put up, it's the last link there. All the notes are posted there. Exactly what I'll be reading, you can read along, and you can call me on anything that's not right. And I hope that you will. I'm not absolutely sold that I'm the be-all and end-all of Torah interpretation. Okay? I'm just not that good at this. So, but I do have my positions, and I'd like to hear yours as well. So please, if you have a mic, raise your hand, and I will be happy to give you the mic, and you can expound on the passage that we're talking about. If you don't have a mic or you're afraid to get on the mic for whatever reason, stage fright is not something you need to worry about. Nobody's seeing you. You know, you have a nickname that people don't even know what your real name is most of the time. So, you know, it's not like there's anything you need to worry about. Just let it out, and we'll agree or disagree, and we are allowed to disagree here. As long as your disagreement is based in what the Scripture says, we'll let you believe what you will, what the Spirit is leading you to believe. We are of the opinion here that every verse of Scripture is like the facet of a diamond. And that diamond is standing over a light source, and that light is refracting through that diamond, and we're all sitting around it, okay? So you might see something blue coming out of that diamond, and I might see something green, and somebody else might see something red, okay? And those things are all important. Every nuance is important for us to hear. We may not understand it at the time that we hear it. We may think that you're a heretic. You know, at the time that you say it, but it may actually be true, and it may be something that we need to hear to help us become more like Messiah. That's our goal. Our goal is to become one with Yehovah. And because of that, we open every Bible study with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. Okay, those of you who have never been here before, you're hearing this right from fulfilling Torah's mouth, okay? The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. Everything revolves around it. And that is that Yehovah, our Elohim, Yehovah is one. And He wants us to be one in Him. Okay? So we listen to what you have to say. We may not agree with it, but we listen to what you have to say as respectfully as we possibly can. And we expect you to do the same with us. Okay, because I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to say things today that are going to be completely off the wall to a lot of you. Okay? They're going to be things that you never, ever thought could come out of a verse of Scripture. Okay? I'll guarantee you. I'm going to say something that you're going to disagree with. But if you stop and think about it, and rather than just jumping on it and saying you're a heretic, give it some thought. You might be able to see it. I see some things in here that are decidedly mystical in the way that they come out. Okay? But I also think that they are based in the scripture that we're looking at. So, bear with me. And I'll bear with you. Okay? Anyway, the central truth of scripture is that Yehovah is one, and that he wants us to be one. Our goal is to reach him. Okay? Our goal is to keep our eyes on him. And it only if we see an obstacle between us do we need to move to one side or the other, but always keeping our eyes on him. If we do that, we're not going to go too far wrong. Okay? Keep your eyes on the goal, and the goal is oneness with Yehovah. Okay, and the Shema goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Leolam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen ve'amen. Father, thank you for bringing these people into this room today, and for everybody that will come in at one time or another today. Thank you for all of them, even the ones that come in here with the purpose of disrupting things, because they're going to get to hear a little bit that they've never heard before, and it might help to change them to be more like you. And that's our goal, okay? It's so that we can understand your word, so that we can become more like your son. That's our job. That's what we're here for. Thank you for answering the prayer that you are going to make us more like your son through your word and the study of your word. Bless each and every one of us that comes in here. Bless us with your spirit. Even those who come in here with an antagonistic spirit, Father, use your spirit to soften them. Use your spirit to soften us to them as well. And maybe we can come to an agreement. And that would be good, because that would help us to be more like you. All right, Father, thank you so much for the answer to that prayer. Now, in every room that has a computer open today, there is not only your Holy Spirit, your Ruach HaKodesh, there with us and in us. There's also evil spirits. They're allowed in your presence. We know that from reading Job. We know that from reading Zechariah, that HaSatan himself is allowed in your presence at this time. It will not be that way during the 1,000 years or after the Great White Throne. But it is right now. So anybody that tells us that the spirit of Satan has to leave just because we walk in the room with your Holy Spirit in us is deluded. Now, those spirits are here. Father, we ask that you would blind their eyes, deafen their ears, and confuse their minds so that anything they see or hear in this room that could be used against us later on, because we know that in the future they're going to try to do this. Father, we ask that you would blind their eyes to it, deafen their ears, and confuse their minds so that they cannot use any of the truth that goes out today against us. In Yeshua's name we ask it, and we know you're going to answer that because it's in your will. Amen ve'amen. Okay, we are looking at Genesis chapter 8, and we're going to look at the whole of the 14 verses because... That's good. Okay, I've got to go there. Something happened with my computer program. So, Genesis and chapter 8, and beginning in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 14, which, by the way, is a paragraph in the King James. I don't know if it is in any other scriptures. Anyway, so here we go. I'm reading from the King James. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And Elohim made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters that returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested on the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the soul, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her, and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet another seven days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet another 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, on the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 720th day of the month, was the earth dried. Okay, that's our Torah passage for today. And here's my commentary. This should take about 4 or 5 minutes, and then we're going to remember that Yehovah does not remember in the same way that we remember. Remember that it is impossible for Yehovah to forget, which it is implied that we do when we say that we remember anything. Since he created and sustains everything with the word of his power, if he forgot anything, it would cease to exist in that instant and be as if it had never been. When Yehovah says that he remembers something, he means that he moves on it for that thing with a specific purpose. The purpose of the flood was to destroy the air-breathing life that wicked men had corrupted. I think because of their unclean traditions of men, DNA, that they created. I believe it was genetic modification. And DNA made tahor by adding to or taking away from the amino acids that make up the genetic DNA codes. Now that that purpose was well and fully completed, Yehovah worked to return the flood mikvad, 1 Peter chapter 3, we saw that last week, creatures, back to their usual camp, from which they'd been exiled for the last 5 months. Actually, for the last 11 or 12 months, but I'm talking about verses 1 and 2 right now. His work was via his ruach, which moved upon the waters, so they would assuage, which means to quiet or pacify, the root being the Hebrew Strong's number 7918, shakak. The rain stopped falling, and the fountains of the earth stopped spouting, and the waters of the earth calmed. In verses 3 through 14, the waters returned back into the fountains from which they had sprung forth and ran off into the rivers and oceans that were formed during the upheaval of the flood. So that on the 17th day of the 7th month, the 150th day after the rain started and the fountains of the deep broke up, the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. It was not time yet to disembark, for the ground would still be very mushy. And mushy, by the way, is a technical term. If the flood started in the second month of the Anno Mundi, which is what I believe, that would be the 8th month as we see it now, this would be the pre-anniversary of the day of Yeshua's resurrection, the 17th day of the month that would be called either Aviv or Nisan after the Egyptian redemption. But the window of the ark was not opened yet, perhaps so that the human passengers would not see what would have been troubling to them, I think. A very small mountaintop island on a vast sea. For the next 70 or so days, the waters of the flood receded back into their places. And on the first day of the 10th month, this would roughly correspond with the first of Av on the post-Babylonian exile calendar. Noach could see other mountaintop islands. On the 40th day, after the first mountaintops were seen, roughly the 10th of Elul, post-Babylon, Noach opened the window and released a raven, which is an unclean and a more or less omnivorous bird, to see if there is a suitable place for it to alight. Verse 7 says that the raven just flew around outside the ark until it found a suitable place to alight. The dove went out on the same day, according to verse 8, and returned to Noach. The dove would not alight on anything but a tree, according to the rabbis, while the raven would alight on anything that would hold him up. I think that the raven, being omnivorous, would land on anything it could eat. I infer that it stayed near the ark for a while until it could find a place to build a nest, and then it didn't return. It says that it didn't return to the ark, but it flew around there in verse 7 for some unknown period of time. On the Shabbat of the next week, roughly the 17th of Elul, post-Babylon, Noach let the dove fly off again, and when it returned to him, it had an olive leaf in its beak, which told Noach that the trees were sprung forth from the earth. On the following Shabbat, around the 24th Elul, post-Babylon, when Noach let the dove fly off, verse 12, it did not return, which told Noach that it had found a place suitable for it to rest. So in the first day of the first month, 1 Tishrei, post-Babylon, or Yom Teruah, okay, this is Yom Teruah, it's the first day of the seventh month, of Noach's 601st year, he removed the covering from the ark because the water was fully receded with no standing water to be seen. And on the 27th day of the second month of Noach's 601st year, 1 year and 10 days after the fountains broke up and the rain began to fall, the earth, which I infer speaks of the soil, had dried sufficiently that he could open the ark and let the critters out. We'll see about that next week. And I'm open to questions and comments on verses 1 through 14. Are there any questions or comments on the Torah portion, which is only 14 verses today? I'm looking. Okay. I'm not seeing a hand. I'm not seeing any questions or comments. It's interesting the days that this all happened, isn't it? Isn't it interesting that on the first day of the seventh month, that is Yom Teruah, that's just amazing to me, that was the day that he removed the covering from the ark. Okay? I mean, these things fell on specific days for a specific reason. Okay? What exactly they are, I don't know, but somebody out there might. I don't see a hand, and I don't see a question or a comment in the text. And so, I'm starting to move towards Habakkuk. And where are you? I know you're here somewhere. There he is, Habakkuk, in chapter 3, and verse 5. Yes, we're moving on if there are no questions or comments. Kay Virtue, you have a question. Do you have a mic? If you have a mic, I'll be happy to... You just raise your hand, I'll be happy to let you have it. Nothing but us crickets out here. Yeah, I hear you in my head. What's your question, Kay? Are you typing it now? Oh, Sonny Patty, you take the mic, and we'll wait for Kay to type her her question in the text. Go ahead, Sonny. You got it.
First, do I have mic? Do I have mic? Okay. My question is the DNA that was spoken of, the genetic altering of the DNA, the question that I would have is, I hear that a lot of homosexuals state that they are born that way. Now, why I brought up the question is, some of the statements that was taken from like 3-year-old, 5-year-olds, like a 5-year-old boy wants to be a girl, and et cetera, et cetera. Could it be possible that some of these people are born that way because of the genetic DNA that has been going on for so many years? I know it's kind of probably a pretty touchy subject. Or either that, or they're that way because of some demonic hole that is on that person's life. But, you know, that just kind of, kind of something I've been kind of wondering about for some time. Okay, your mic.
All right, Sonny Patty. I do not believe that homosexuality is genetic. If that were true, then all identical twins, where one is homosexual or one is a sodomite, then the other would also be a sodomite. And that is not usually the case. Okay? I'm sure that sometimes it happens. But it is not usually the case. What's usually the case is that one decides to be a sodomite and the other one decides to not be a sodomite. What the reason is, I don't know, except that quite possibly, it is demonic influence. That explains it to me. But you're not going to find many secular psychologists who are going to agree with that. Okay? Secular psychologists say it's not a demonic spirit at all. There's no such thing as a demonic spirit. What's the matter with you? Well, you know, there are demonic spirits, and if you don't like it, you know, it's too bad. But anyway, that's my own personal opinion, and I think that it has a lot more foundation in science than actual science, because actual science tests things, and it looks for commonality. Okay, and if one identical twin is a sodomite, and the other identical twin is not, then it is obviously not genetic. Because they are genetically the same. They came from the same egg-sperm mixture. The first division became two separate entities. Okay? They have the same genetic structure. So how one can be a sodomite and the other one can be hetero, I don't know. Okay? It cannot be genetic. It has to be something else. And therefore, I think it's demonic. I could be wrong, but I doubt it. Barak Yahu, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic. Take it away.
I like the fact that you used a biblical term, not the world's term. And I agree with you. Furthermore, the sodomite agenda in the United States has a tremendous amount of money and power behind it, and they've been looking for a gay gene to legitimize themselves, and they haven't found it yet, and so I totally agree with you on that. And as far as demonic, possibly also family influences. I had a kid that lived right next door to me when I was 5 years old, and he was my same age, and it's quite obvious that he had some kind of horrible incest going on in his family, because he was already doing strange things I will not repeat at that age. And there's no way a 5-year-old gets imagination like that. So, your mic.
Thank you, Berek Yahu, and you're correct. Thank you for not mentioning what the unmentionable thing was. Kay Virtue, you have your hand up, and you may go ahead and take the mic. Welcome to Fulfilling Torah, by the way. It's the first time I've ever seen you here. Welcome aboard. And you may go ahead and take the mic. You just either hold down the push to talk or hit that little arrow next to it and lock the mic on. Okay, here you go. It's all yours.
Hello. Okay, push to talk or lock the mic on. Yes. God bless you, everyone. This is my first time, and I love what I'm hearing so far. I love this community. My question is about the beginning of the beginning of the transcripts that you've written about God remembering and not remembering. I'm trying to understand how that applies to me as, you know, a finite human being. When people say we should forgive each other and not forget, I do believe that we should not hold grudges and hold things against people. However, we should remember to the point where we don't repeat history.
Okay, you lost the mic somehow. You had just said that we don't repeat history. Would you like to have the mic back? If so, raise your hand. I'll be happy to give it back to you. Your comment was good up to that point. Okay, you go ahead and take it back. Okay, you could just go ahead and hold down the push to talk button until you're done. That would probably be easier. Sometimes that when you lock, it just drops for whatever reason. So you may go ahead and take it.
I love that breakdown is what I was saying, because that makes me feel so good that, you know, my past sins, God doesn't remember. You said it's as if it never existed. Oh, what a beautiful, graceful God, merciful He is. How does this apply to us? We're made in His image, but we still remember things. I don't know. I'm just really trying to get a good understanding of that first, the beginning of that passage. What is the, trying to think of an educated word to use. I know the word I'm trying to say, but what is the application supposed to be of that beginning of that passage? And, yes, maybe you have a comment about what I said about history. We should remember to the point where history should not repeat itself. Are we supposed to just erase everything from our memory, or anything a person does? Like, let's say a husband cheats on his wife. Yes, if she's going to forgive him, don't hold it against him, don't bring it back up, but if she's learned a lesson that maybe she was coming short on something, he wasn't being fulfilled, that history shouldn't repeat itself. So I know that's a whole lot of stuff I've just said, but I don't know if maybe you can glean from what I'm trying. I don't know if you can get the point of what I'm trying to ask. Two things. What is the application for us as human beings of that beginning of that passage, the breakdown in Genesis? And how do we become like God? Should we forget to the point where we remember nothing at all? Or should we remember to the point where history doesn't repeat itself? Okay, I'm done.
Oops. Thank you. Thank you, Kay. Hang on a minute. I'm going to lock this mic on. Okay. Yeah, if we are going to be
one with Him, and we should be. I mean, it's the Spirit of Elohim should be guiding us through life. Of course, we've got flesh, okay, that we got to deal with, and sometimes the flesh will get in our way of being like Yehovah. In fact, most of the time, it will get in the way of us being like Yehovah. Because the thing screams at us, and the Spirit talks to us with a still small voice, like it did with Elijah. Ultimately, what we ought to do is forgive and forget it completely. That does not mean that we ought to be doormats and let people walk all over us. They come and ask for forgiveness. The repentance has to be real. Just like our repentance has to be real when we come before Yehovah and ask Him for forgiveness, okay? We have to turn from our way and start going His way in order for Him to forgive us and then forget it. He says that He's going to take our sins. He's going to separate them from us as far as the east is from the west. There's something about throwing them into the deepest part of the sea. Okay, getting them so far away from Him that He can't see them, okay? That's the way that He is, and that's the way that we ought to be. Therefore, we ought to, when we forgive somebody, forget that they've done it, okay? It's very hard for us because we are not Him. You know, we have this flesh to deal with. It's one of the wonderful things about Yeshua being Yehovah in the flesh, you know? I mean, He was able to disassociate Himself mentally, spiritually, from the flesh. And it's really deep about Yeshua, so I'm gonna stop there because I haven't got time to actually go into it. But the fact is that we should forget that sin that person sinned against us in the same way that Yehovah will forgive it. However, the repentance has got to be real. If they keep returning back to that sin, then you have to wonder if they really repented of it in the first place. Okay? I'm in agreement that our flesh is that which is yelling at us to keep doing that sin. There's no end of demonic forces that are trying to influence us, their spirit to our spirit, okay, our human spirit. They can communicate with us. That's why we have to put on the whole armor of Elohim, okay, and have His spirit infusing us at all times. That way we can more readily discern that it's a wicked spirit talking to us. And we can rebuke it on the spot. Okay, and it has to follow our orders. Although we are of lesser intrinsic power, the power of the Spirit of Elohim is infinite. Okay, and it is much more powerful than that wicked spirit. So we can, in the name of Yeshua, and in the power of the Spirit of Elohim, we can tell that demon to leave us alone. People who are not believers, people who have not got the Spirit of Elohim in them, okay, they do not have that power. They can, by the power of their will, resist a temptation or a trial from a wicked spirit, but they cannot fully overcome it. Okay, they cannot do it. Eventually, that spirit will work on them and work on them and work on them until they break. That's if you're you can tell, by the way, if you're working in your own spirit or in your own strength rather than the strength of the Spirit, by the way, the Holy Spirit, if you keep repeating the sin over and over and over again, that it's a part of your lifestyle. If it's a part of your lifestyle, then you have some kind of an influence that you're allowing into your life. But to your question again, you are to forgive and forget the same way that Yehovah does. But if the sin keeps recurring, you're not going to be able to put that out of your mind. It will not disappear like our sins disappear when Yehovah forgets them. Okay? When he forgets it, it's gone. Okay? That's the wonderful thing about the forgiveness of Yehovah. He forgives and forgets, and that thing is as if it never happened. Okay? It's as if it never happened, and you have a completely clean slate. And then when you sin again, you have to make your repentance and ask for his forgiveness again. Confess it and ask for his forgiveness again. And he will forgive it, and he will forget it, and it will be as if it never happened. Okay? Your repentance has got to be real. You have to turn away from that you are doing and start doing what he requests commands you to do. If you do that, then your sin is forgiven. By the same token, when somebody comes to you and asks your forgiveness and really and truly does turn from his wickedness and starts going after Yehovah, then you should forget as well. If they keep doing it, then you get to make a decision. If you want to be like Yehovah, you're going to forgive him and you're going to forget it. If you want to live in that same kind of bondage that he's in, then you're not going to forgive it and forget it. You'll mouth your forgiveness, but it won't really be true. Okay? Not like Yehovah's is true anyway. I hope I got that across properly. And I hope I answered your question properly. Okay. And Kay Virtue, you have your hand up again. You may go ahead and take the mic.
I have my answer. I asked, was this lesson going to be recorded? Because repetition, I love to study the word, not just read it. And what we're doing here, this is great information, and I wanted to go back and rehearse and really read and study it. And let's see. E-Mark, I think, answered. E-Mark 1 answered my question, and Fulfilling Torah. Oh, no, Fulfilling Torah, you left me a link that I can use, waytozion.org. Is that the correct link that I can use to find the recorded lesson that we have today? I'm done.
Thank you, Kay. Yeah, I appreciate that. Yeah, you will find the recordings. Oh, they go back almost 3 years now, maybe more, on Fulfilling Torah, on Way to Zion. And then you click on, I think, on Mark Patron Midrashes, or it may be Fulfilling Torah Midrashes. You'll find it there, and you'll find all of them going back to June of 2010. And you'll find some things there also from Beit Yaakov Hebraic Congregation, things that I put out when I was associate there. So, yeah, that's a good thing. Cruz, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic. Go ahead.
Shabbat shalom, bro. What's up? In light of the current discussion, one thing I've ran in my ministry is that people have a real big problem boundaries. The scripture is very clear, you know, to impart some wisdom when it comes to this area in regards to boundaries. The Lord said, love thy enemy. He didn't say go to bed with them. I'm saying that quite literally as well as symbolically. Also, the scriptures and the epistles teach us that do not find yourself unequally yoked. You know, what does light have to do with darkness? What does righteousness have to do with unrighteousness? This goes as well in the area as forgiveness. Forgive and forget? Well, did you learn your lesson? You'll find God is very big about teaching us lessons. Again, this requires some amount of wisdom on your part. Not everybody who calls himself Christian or followers of Jesus Christ are actually followers of Jesus Christ. Again, that requires wisdom. And that's in the area of discernment. Now, anybody can say they're Christian. Even the Catholics consider themselves Christians. Heck, you'll find Satanists who can call themselves Christians. The truth of the matter is, acquire wisdom and discernment on your part, discern whether or not it is time to fellowship with people. Again, the epistles, Paul teaches that when people are walking out from the way from the Lord and participating in acts of sin, you are to cast them out from the gathering. Again, acquire some wisdom, discern on your part. Are we to judge? Yes, we're allowed to judge. Just make sure your own backyard is clear as well, too. That's the gist of that scripture. But again, in reality, use wisdom, which God imparts upon all of us, to discern whether it's time to have fellowship with people or have not. And people, unfortunately, because they lack the sense of boundaries and the difference between right and wrong and whether they should love a person, let me tell you something. The Lord chastises those he loves. So if a person breaks the law and goes out of his way to make your life miserable, no one says you have to put up with it. No one says you have to deal with it. Because if you don't, all you're saying is Jesus didn't suffer enough on the cross. And that's blasphemy. He suffered enough for you. Why do you have to suffer more for him? It doesn't make any sense. And the suffering that the scripture talks about is about patience. We suffer in patience. That's how we are. We pray patiently. We go about our lives patiently, waiting for God's moment to turn us or turn them or change things in the other ways and follow and be obedient in his ways. Not your ways, not my ways, his ways. And that is part of the wisdom that God imparts upon all of us to know the difference between right and wrong, good and evil, who is our friend and who is our foe. And that's all I just wanted to put there. And God bless you.
Thank you, crew. Very, very good comments. Very good. And good instruction. I appreciate you being here and sharing that with us. That is very, very good stuff. Are there other questions or comments? Have I missed anything in the text? I've been looking at it while crew was talking. I don't see it. I don't see anything in the thing here. And I'm gonna move on if we don't have any other questions or comments. All right, we're moving. We're going to the Haftarah portion, which is Habakkuk chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5. I'll read the whole thing and we'll comment on the whole thing. And it goes like this. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionot, which, by the way, is a musical instrument, I think. O Yehovah, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Yehovah, revive thy work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years make known, in wrath, remember mercy. That's how Yah is. Elohim came from Teman, and the Holy One from the Mount Paran, Selah. Stop and think about that. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. That's the whole Haftarah portion. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2 now. Habakkuk was written near the beginning of the Babylonian exile. Verse 2 has an immediate reiteration of the phrase, Bekarev Shanaim. Bekarev Shanaim. In the midst of the years. So I naturally wonder what the phrase means. In the midst of the years is kind of ambiguous. It could mean smack dab in the middle, or sometime near the middle, or even just sometime in between the beginning and the end. Was it in the midst of the years when he gave this prophecy, talking about in the midst of the years of the world? This prophecy was spoken about 600 BCE, which is about 2,600 years ago. That's pretty close to the middle of the years of the earth. If we're truly in the last days today, or about 6,000 years from Anno Mundi. Anno Mundi is the year of the world. Or does it mean during the middle of this exile? Perhaps Habakkuk had heard of Yirmiyahu's prophecy of the length of Yehuda's exile from the land, and was imploring Yehovah to keep a remnant true to him while they were in Babylon, a remnant who would look forward to a revival of their life in Yehovah's land. In Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 to 12, it says, And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment,
and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith Jehovah, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. There are other possibilities as well. It looks as though Jehovah is going to revive his work by remembering his mercy in the midst of pouring out his wrath. Remember that when Jehovah remembers something, it's not that he forgot it, it's that he is now going to work on behalf of his people. Okay? That's what remember means. I'm going to work for you now. I've been holding back. I'm now going to work for you. Okay? Now I'm going to take an active part in your history. Again, I've been sitting back and letting you stew in your own juices until you repent. Okay? That's the way Jehovah works. Okay. That is just like it. He was merciful. Think about this now. He was merciful even as he poured out his wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah. As the burning sulfur fell on them, it gave off a gas that incapacitated them, possibly even killed them, so that they didn't feel the pain of burning to death. Okay? So they didn't feel it. They were unconscious. So that they were receiving their condemnation, they did not consciously suffer. Get it? That's the idea. In fact, the gas may have killed them so that they didn't suffer much at all. In this case, I think the suffering is on the part of Israel in exile, and Habakkuk is asking Jehovah to show his mercy and return them to the land. And he's doing that even as they're being carried off, because this was happening right about the time of the exile's beginning. In verses 3 through 5, that Jehovah came from Teman, and that's something that he told us, had said Elohim came from Teman and the Holy One from Paran. Okay, and then he said Selah. Stop and think about that. That's what we're doing right now. That Jehovah came from Teman is a reference to the area in southern Edomia, or Edom, where Esau dwelt, near Mount Seir, that is separated from Paran, that's where Ishmael dwelt, by the Arabah hills, in which Mount Paran is the most prominent. We discussed these kind of things, places, on March 2nd, and we discussed it, and I've got a quote here from that Bible study. The same rabbis see the references to Mounts Seir in Edom and Paran in the land of Ishmael in Devarim 33, in verse 2, to mean that Jehovah had offered Torah to Avraham's and Yitzhak's other sons, but they refused it, supposedly because they didn't want the requirements Jehovah expected of them to cramp their wicked styles. I'd say that that is at least an imaginative concept and may even be the absolute truth. It certainly fits with what little evidence there is in the Peshat in Devarim chapter 33. Stone's Humash explains this on page 1113, top left column, which, by the way, I'm going to read to you again, like I did back then. It goes like this. Oh, wait a minute. Stone's Humash, page 1113. My goodness, it's a long way back. 1113, here we go. Top left column. Says, verse 2 states, this is Devarim chapter 33 in verse 2. Verse 2 states that Elohim came to Israel from Seir and Paran, which, as the Midrash records, recalls that Elohim had offered the Torah to the descendants of Esau, who dwelled in Seir, and to the Ishmaelites, who dwelled in Paran, both of whom refused to accept the Torah. Then, accompanied by some of his myriads of holy angels, Elohim came and offered his fiery Torah to the Israelites, who submitted themselves to his sovereignty and accepted his Torah without question or qualification. And that is what we saw at Mount Sinai. Okay, something we discussed that same week was Hillel's second rule of interpretation, which is called Gezerah Shavah. The idea there is that when disparate passages of Scripture that seem to be separated by hundreds of years or hundreds of pages in your Scripture, disparate passages of Scripture use the same phraseology, that those passages are connected by that phraseology. like these passages, are connected by a thread of thought that appears briefly and then returns to the background. If you are following in the notes, notice the bold emphasis on all of these passages that I'm going to quote. In Genesis chapter 32 and verses 25 through 29, actually we're going to read through 30, it's written. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint, and he as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go." That's Jacob said, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." And he said unto Jacob, "What is thy name?" And Jacob said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with Elohim and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him, and said, "Tell, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" That's the Gezerah Shabbah is starting right here. "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Yaakov called on the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen Elohim face to face, and my life is preserved. Peniel. Yaakov Israel noticed that this was Elohim. See what Manoah says about the angel of Jehovah in this next passage, and that is in Judges chapter 13, verses 16 through 20, and then again 22 to 23. And the angel of Jehovah said unto Manoah, "Though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread, and if thou offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto Jehovah." For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of Jehovah. And Manoah said unto the angel of Jehovah, "What is thy name? That when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor. And the angel of Jehovah said unto him, "Why askest thou after my name?" Get that? Why are you asking my name? "Seeing it is secret." Emphasis, by the way, the emphasis is added, the underlining and the italicized thing there is, I added that. So, Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon the rock unto Jehovah. And Jehovah did wondrously. Emphasis added there too. And Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of Jehovah ascended in the flame of the altar. Emphasis added again. And Manoah and his wife looked on and fell on their faces to the ground. And Manoah said unto his wife, "We shall surely die, because we have seen Elohim." But his wife said unto him, "If Jehovah were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering in our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, for nor would as at this time have told us these." Okay? He would not have told us these things if he was going to kill us. The word secret in verse 18 is the Hebrew word 6383 from Strong's, Hebrews 6383, peli. From the root, 6381, pala, meaning set apart, remarkable, wonderful, or hidden. In verse 19, the root is used for the word wondrously. Okay, the root is pala. The same word is used in connection to the name, to a name in Yeshayahu, chapter 9 and verse 6, where it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty Elohim, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Isaiah 9:6. Wonderful is from the word, the Hebrew word 6382, pele, from the same root as the angel of Jehovah used in Judges 13. He did wondrously. Okay? Same word. According to Hillel's second rule, these passages are connected by similar subject matter, the names of Jehovah, and phraseology. Does the mention of Paran and Edom in our passage today have a Gezerah Shabbah connection? Do Deuteronomy chapter 33 and Habakkuk 3 have the same kind of relationship? I take it that Habakkuk is seeing what Moshe described in Devarim chapter 33. Perhaps Habakkuk is referencing the idea that Yehovah offered Torah to Esau and Ishmael, who'd refused it. But when Israel accepted it, he decided that no matter how far they strayed from it, either as individuals or as a people, he would always leave the covenant open to them, either as a people or as individuals, so that they could repent of that sin that got them exiled and return to it. That same would be true for any ger, that's you and me, folks, by the way, most of us anyway, who'd accepted Yehovah's yoke on him and then strayed. If we would show even a slight inclination to return, to make teshuvah, Yehovah would be right there to accept his repentance and receive him back into fellowship like a prodigal son. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You get that cleanse us from all unrighteousness is what we were talking about a few minutes ago. Because he takes that sin and he forgets it, and it goes away as if it had never been. We are cleansed of all unrighteousness. See that? At least in that particular case, in that thing that we've confessed and repented of. Confession implies repentance. Why confess if you have no remorse or desire to return? When Israel entered Yehovah's land, they were led by the glorious light of Yehovah, which manifested as disease and pestilence for his enemies, like he'd done in the plagues of Egypt, and as strength and courage for his inheritance, the people of Yehovah. And that's what it's talking about in verse 5 when he says he has horns coming out of his hands. Those horns are that's power coming out of his, that's what horns are. They represent power. There's power coming out of his hands in while he's remembering Israel and bringing them back in their repentance. And that's all I've got for the Haftarah portion. And I'm open to questions and comments. And Kay Virtue, you have your hand up already. Wonderful. Love having you here. Because you're taking this would have been about an hour to 15 minutes to an hour and a half, and you're making it probably two or three. Anyway, here we go. Kay, you may go ahead and take the mic.
Warm and welcoming to me. I am not a new believer. I'm 27 years strong now, but only recently have I come into the light about God's Torah, about his Sabbath, about all this paganism. I don't celebrate Christmas, Easter, all this crazy New Year's. I don't celebrate that stuff anymore. I don't wear earrings. I keep my head covered in church, and I want to start doing it every day, but I'm not a married woman. But, however, I said all that to say, I have been researching God's name. Jesus, I don't know from my understanding of the name Jesus, it's really, this is really not what he's called. So I call him Yahshua HaMashiach. I don't know if this is correct. God, I don't think that's I hear Elohim now. Maybe should be more correct to call him. So what is the name that God wants us to call him? Should I call him Jehovah? I don't know. I don't know. What should I call God? Because his name, you know, they would not utter it in the Bible. Yahweh? I don't know. So maybe you can give me some direction on God's name.
I'll be happy to try. Okay, there are, first of all, I don't think that anybody really knows the proper way to say that four-letter word, okay? Yehovah, Yud Heh Vav Heh. According to the way that things are vowel pointed, okay, anytime that you see the Yud and Heh at the beginning of somebody's name, like Yehoshaphat, okay, or Yehoshua. It's always Yeho at the beginning. And anytime you see
those two letters at the end of a name, like it's Yahoo, okay, like Eliyahu, Yirmeyahu, okay? That's the way that they're vowel pointed in the Masoretic texts. And that's the only thing that I really have to go on. There are other people that say that it should always be Yah. If you're at the beginning of a word, it should be it should be Yahuah, okay? Yahuah. There are people that say that, and that's okay. You know, we're gonna have disagreements because we're humans. We don't see things like everybody else does. That's why we need to hear all this stuff. Here in this room, we'll hear people call Yeshua Yeshua. We'll hear him because that's a shortened form of Yehoshua, okay? So I use Yeshua. Other people will say Yahshua. Other people will say Yahushua. And some people will say Jesus. And you know what? We all know who you're talking about. Or we're assuming that we know who you're talking about, okay? We assume that you're talking about the Savior of the world, the Creator of the world, the Sustainer of the world. Yeshua is Yehovah in the flesh, okay? And that's who we think you're talking about, even when we hear Jesus in here, okay? We don't stigmatize people because they use a different name or pronunciation of the name than we do, okay? There are places that you'll be thrown out and banned for not saying Yahushua. Or for not saying Jesus. You know, I'm sorry. That's not the spirit of Yehovah working. It's just not. So the spirit is much more gracious than people are. By the same token, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, I see that as Yehovah. That's the way it would be vowel pointed. And by the way, a guy named Nehemiah Gordon saw in the Aleppo Codex one time when the thing was vowel pointed, and it was vowel pointed Yehovah. Okay, so that's the only concrete evidence that there is that I know of that it should be pronounced any way. Okay, he saw it vowel one instance of the 7,000 instances in the Torah or in the Tanakh rather. Where his four-letter name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, is vowel-pointed. It's only in the Aleppo Codex, so it could be wrong. But it's the only place where it's mentioned, or where it's vowel-pointed. And they vowel-pointed it as Yehovah. So I go with it. It's the only real evidence that we've got. That's not to say that people are wrong by saying Yahuwah. Okay, I can see that point as well. It's just not the way that it's ever vowel pointed in the Masoretic text. Okay, and that's what I go with. I think that it's a whole lot better than calling him Lord, because Lord is not his name. Lord is nothing but a title. Okay, now I know who you're talking about when you say the Lord. Okay, and I assume that you're talking about the Creator of the universe. And I don't have a problem with you using that either, but I won't do it. Okay, I will not refer to him as the Lord. By the same token, I will not refer to him as Hashem, because you're still not pronouncing or trying to pronounce his name. Yehovah looks on our hearts. He looks on our hearts. If we're doing the best that we can, or the best that we can find evidence for anyway, he's going to respect that in us. Okay? And I really, truly do have a feeling that when we are in his presence physically, he's going to tell us we were all wrong and tell us what it's really supposed to be. And then we'd better get it right. Okay? That's the way that I look at it anyway. Now I've got three hands up, and I'm sure that I'm going to hear something different from Crew, and I'm going to hear something different from Barak Yahoo. And you know what? It's okay. We're allowed to disagree about things that are not salvational, okay? Things that do not affect whether or not we're justified in Yehovah, okay? We can disagree and still love each other. That's our approach here. It's a little different in a lot of other rooms, but that's our approach here. And Crucible Sword, you have your hand up, and you may go ahead and take the mic.
Thank you, Brother Mark, and Shabbat Shalom to all you newcomers. A little quick background there. I was brought up Jewish Orthodox conservative, so I'll just start that for a starting point. When I came to know Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. And that was some 20-some-odd years ago. Now, when I pray to God, He answers me. Do I affect you, folks? Okay, how's that? Anyway, when I pray to God, God answers me. When I pray to the Lord, again, He answers me. When I pray to Jesus, again, Jesus answers me. When I pray to Yeshua, HaMashiach, again, He answers me. Elohim, He answers me. Every time I pray to God, He answers me, no matter what word or words or meanings of words and terms and titles of His name, He answers me. And Mark made a very good point. This is what's in your heart. The Lord knows what's in your heart. A lot of times, people will use legalism to legitimize their own iniquity because they're afraid to use God, would it be Yahweh, Elohim, El Shaddai. That's legalism. Again, God knows your heart. And God answers me. And that's about as simple as it gets. People make issue of it. That's not your problem. That's their problem. And may God bless you with that.
Oh, amen. Wonderful, crew. Thank you very much. Berak Yahu, you're up.
The thing that I would say with Yeshua is that it's not a name, a phonetic combination like most people think of names in the United States. It is a sentence. The Yeh is a prefix. It means he or she will. In this case, we're assuming he. So he will. The SH comes from Hosha in Hebrew, which means to save. So he will save. The ah at the end comes from the suffix cha, which is you. So then you have He will save you, but it gets better, and most people miss this one. The U, after the root word, Hosha, which is to save, so you have a Vav after it, which is not connected to the root word, in combination with the Yeh prefix, which is a very common Hebrew grammatical situation, that combination with the Vav after the root and the Yeh prefix changes the Yeh prefix. So it was, he will, it because of the Vav after the root, it becomes he plural, more than one male will. So plural masculine future will save you. So more than one male entity will save you. Or decoded, the Father through the Son will save you. I'll leave the rest. Off mic.
And amen again, BY. Berak Yahu. Very good stuff. K Virtue, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
Thank you. Oh my goodness, this is such an enlightening lesson. Okay, so we don't debate. However, I do agree with Crew because God knows His babies. Who, I just read somebody said God knows His baby's voice. That is so right. And you know what? I was trying to come to terms with what to call my God. I just want to be correct, you know? I know He hears me regardless, whether I call Him Jesus or Yah or Yahweh, Jehovah, you know, he hears me because He knows I'm sincere. That's what He's looking at my heart. However, where the Bible, I've had people debate me on where the Bible says there is one name above all names, and that's Jesus. You know what I believe? I believe the power is not in the actual transcription or the name that we use. The power is in our faith. The power is in, do we have faith in believing that the one died for our sins, hung on our on the cross, not, no, I don't believe in the cross anymore, hung on the tree and took the sins of the world, and we confess to him and we're forgiven. Do we believe in his death, burial, and resurrection? It's in our faith. That makes our, that makes whatever we call him come alive, and the, there's power in our faith, I believe. So there are people who may be calling him by the correct name or whatever, the wrong name, whatever. People calling him by the correct name still going to hell because they don't have the faith. They don't have the true heart for Elohim. They don't have the true repentance and turning away from their sins. They're not really trying to seek Elohim. They're not really trying to be right with him. They're just using a name, throwing a name out there, and they think, oh, I've got the right name, I must be going to heaven. Not necessarily. It's your faith. That's why, that's where we are justified, by our faith. Amen. I'm done.
Amen. And you are dead on right. At least in this case. You are dead on right. Was that B. Wise wife that put that comment in there? I agree with Crucible. God knows our heart. I think it was, anyway. Are there other questions or comments on the... Yeah, I get it right once in a while, too, K. Virtue. Once in a while, I get it right. If there are no other questions or comments, we'll move to the psalm. But I'm going to give you a couple of minutes to, or a couple of seconds anyway, to get a hand up or to get something in the text. Yes, my name is Mark. My name is Mark Pitrone, P-I-T-R-O-N-E. That's Sicilian. Don't cross me. My Uncle Guido is still in business. I'm messing with you. I'm just making it. I talk big. I'm really a wuss. E-Mark, you have your hand up, and you can go ahead and take the mic.
See if I can take the mic. Is it working? Give me a one. Okay. Just, this is sort of my perspective on the name. And I'm not going to get into the pronunciation or, cause I agree with you, Mark. I think we all sort of aren't sure. And just the one point I was going to make, it was, Josephus's comment on seeing four vowels on the headpiece. I find very interesting. That's why I tend to lean towards the all vowel pronunciation. As long as I think we're trying to the best of our understanding. But the importance about the name as I see it is that a name, I think, has so much more significance in the perspective of Torah and maybe historically in that period of time than we do today, because we make names vain. We don't assign meaning to the names. We don't realize that the person's name stands for everything they've done and will do and stand for in their life, quite possibly. And I think that's maybe more accurate in the historic perspective of these books that we study. And so the thing that I find very, very interesting is when you look at the beginning of the newer book that we very often study, and a lot of the people who use the J name will focus primarily on that newer book. I believe it starts something about like the Word was with us and the Word was made flesh and walked upon us. and the word was Elohim. The word Yeshua or Yahushua was the word walking in flesh form to reteach us the message. I mean, the Elohim that we're to be following is the word, is the instructions that were breathed or spoken into existence in the beginning, the Alpha, the Omega. So as we call upon the name, how I see it is what we're doing is accepting that he is, that we have a righteous Elohim that is, and that those words are just and real and valid, and we should be following those. And many of us dedicate our lives. I think some of us have our parents dedicate our lives to that Elohim. But once we do that, if we say a name and we don't follow what the name stands for, you're almost saying that name in vain, even though you might say it how it might be pronounced correctly in some people's eyes. So it's not just the name coming out of our lips, but maybe we could go back to the Shemaiah around there, you know, us doing things with our hands, us binding our hands with his name by when we reach out and touch something or move a tool to do something, we're doing within his instructions and his understanding of what he wants us to do. And when we use our tongue, that we say things that are in accordance with his understanding and what he wants us to be doing. So, you know, I think the name is very important. And by calling upon that name, and maybe I need to study the translations of that word to be calling upon it. But it's basically us choosing to follow him and acknowledging that this is the righteous way that we ought to be living our lives. And we ought to walk like he walked and, you know, put down whatever we have and follow him. Okay, I've released. I hope that made a little bit of sense.
Thank you so much, Mark. Yes, well taken perspective you have there. It was well thought out. Believe it or not, that was good. Berek Yahu, you have your hand up again, and you may take the mic.
In mainstream Judaism, it is sometimes taught that Yeshua had the 70-letter real name of Yahweh. Because mainstream Judaism teaches that it's actually 70 letters. And anyway, that Yeshua had the 70-letter name of God. And that's why he was able to create these miracles. Because he was able to invoke the name of God. And that God was compelled to do his bidding because he was able to invoke his real name. As if God was a demon or something. Which is, of course, laughable. But my point being is that some people think because they have the proper pronouncing of the name of God, that somehow God must do their bidding. Which is crazy and false. Off mic.
Thank you, Berek Yahu. That's right, a 70-letter name. That is a thing out of the Kabbalah that may or may not be, like everything in the Kabbalah, may or may not be the truth. That's something that the Spirit of Elohim is going to have to enlighten you about. It's not a good idea to be messing with Kabbalah unless you are very, 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 very well-grounded in Torah. Even among the rabbis, they tell people that they should not be looking into Kabbalah until they are at least 30 years old, and they have memorized Torah. And I mean, it's a very important thing. You've got to be a full adult. You have got to be immersed in Torah for at least 15 or 20 years before you ever look into Kabbalah. And so that generally doesn't apply to anybody in this room. And so we like to stay away from that if we can. There are things in Kabbalah that are very enlightening. And I try to show some of that stuff as I teach. And I warn you up front, you know, this is from Zohar or this is from Kabbalah. And so, you know, you take it as you prefer, with a grain of salt, or take it as the truth. I'm trying to not find things that are wrong in there. I'm trying to find things that will help us to understand Yehovah and to help us to become more like him. If something out of Kabbalah or Zohar will turn somebody away, I don't want anything to do with it, and I try to not deal with it. You'll see me, and you people that have been here for a long time have already been referenced to the Tree of Sephiroth. That's something that I refer to quite often because it is a wonderful graphic illustration of the more the fullness of Yehovah in all of the manifestations that he manifests. But Yehovah is one. He is not ten, like that thing shows. But each of those ten are things that are ways that he manifests himself to us. And so I show you that, and I give you that that caveat before we move on into it. So we will refer to that, but it's not something that we rely on heavily. Okay. Okay. So are there any other questions or comments? Yeah, it's if you're new to Torah at all, it's a very bad idea to get involved in that. You know, especially if you get involved in the pop Kabbalah of people like you know, Shirley MacLaine and you know, Madonna. Most people, they're not after a pure heart for sure. So you know, I don't want anything to do with that kind of stuff. Okay, so questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah so far, or any of my notes? If there are not, we're going to move on. Thank you, Mark. That's cute. Madonna is anything but like a virgin. So anyway... Let me lock this mic on, and I'll go to Psalm 6. Okay. We're moving to the Psalm. Psalm 6. Only 10 verses. It's a Psalm of David. Yehovah, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Yehovah, for I am weak. O Yehovah, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also vexed, but thou, O Yehovah, how long? Return, O Yehovah, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxed old because of all mine enemies. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for Yehovah hath heard the voice of my weeping, and Yehovah hath heard my supplication, and Yehovah will receive my prayer. Yet all mine enemies, let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. David acknowledges that he is a sinner before Yehovah, and he asks for his mercy and judgment because he is a compassionate Elohim who is not like the Elohim of the nations. The nations' Elohim will not take on human flesh and suffer the dichotomy of an absolutely righteous life while in a body of flesh. They could not have the kind of compassion that Yehovah has for our predicament. Those other Elohim did not care to not sin. It is their desire to be good. It is that desire to be good, to live life as our Creator wants us to live it,
that manifests the image of Elohim in us. The spirits are not made in the image and likeness of Elohim. I think they get one big decision to take. Serve the Creator without question, or serve yourself. Once they've taken that decision, there is no opportunity for that spirit to repent, which may be another source of their hate and jealousy that Hasatan manifests towards mankind. So David calls on the grace and compassion of Yehovah in dealing with him. Radak's commentary on verse 2 is insightful. He says, "If I deserve to be punished, do so gradually, not in anger, for then it would be beyond my endurance." That's Radak's commentary on verse 2. That's what David is saying in his estimation. David says that his soul is terrified at the prospect of having to endure Yehovah's righteous wrath, and asks that he relieve his suffering, to cease his righteous rebuke, and deliver him as befits his goodness and kindness. And the Hebrew word there is chastecha, which the root is chesed, mercy, which is one of the manifestations of Yehovah in that tree of Sephiroth. That we're not going to look at today. In verse 5, David knows that the wages of sin that he's committed and for which he is asking forgiveness is death, but reminds Yehovah that if he were dead, he would not witness to his goodness or praise him. Does that imply that a soul ceases when the spirit leaves the flesh? Could be. In verses 6 and 7, David's heart breaks over his sin, and it affects his physical senses. Then in verses 8 through 10, David gives warning to his and Yehovah's enemies, because he knows that Yehovah has forgiven him and that he is in right standing with Yehovah. If those sinners who are David's enemies know that David has repented and is once again in Yehovah's favor, they would be wise to just not mess with him, because as Yehovah fought for Yehoshua and Caleb and Israel in the wilderness adventure and the subsequent conquest of Yehovah's land, so he would fight for David and Israel now. Take Yehovah's word as it proceeds out of David's mouth, you Torahless people. Just don't mess with us, because it is Yehovah who fights for us. It is he that directs the battle. Now, saints of Elohim, you remember that as well. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of Yehovah, and their righteousness is of me, saith Yehovah. That's Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 17. Let me share with you the cross reference, the cross references from the Thompson Chain Reference Bible software that I have on my computer, on Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 17. These are the cross references. "And he said, Yehovah came from Sinai and arose from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them." That's Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 2. And then, "Elohim came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise." In Habakkuk 3:3. Now, is it just a coincidence that had me choose Isaiah 54:17 to illustrate the point of the last three verses of Psalm 6? And then the cross references happen to be passages that we talked about in the Haftarah? I don't think it is. It absolutely, literally amazed me when I saw that. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm. Chastecha. Your mercy. Chastecha. No questions or comments? Oh, K Virtue, you have your hand up. Die for ya.
Is verse 6 the first mention of a waterbed? Excellent, excellent question. A little scriptural whimsy there. Okay, Kay Virtue, you may go ahead and take the mic.
I'm an inquisitive little one. You know what? That scripture, no weapon formed against us shall prosper. The part that says, and every tongue that rises against thee, thou shalt condemn. And I was trying to understand that. Is it that we condemn every tongue that rises against us because of the righteousness of Christ in us? Is that how we condemn every tongue? End of question.
And the answer is yes. It's Messiah in us. It is the spirit of Messiah in us. By the way, the spirit of the Father, the spirit of Messiah is the same spirit. Okay? So just to be certain that you understand, that's what I think anyway. Yes, the spirit of Messiah in us is how we are able to condemn those who try to condemn us. It's not us that condemns them. It is the spirit of Yehovah in us that condemns them. Okay. Kay Virtue, you got your hand up again.
Oh, my goodness. I'm so happy. Okay, I understand it. I don't know. I feel like I get revelation sometimes. And also what you just said about what God has been revealing, Yah, I like to call him Yah or Elohim, has been revealing to me about him. There are not three gods. I don't believe that anymore. I grew up believing that because I didn't have a clear understanding. There is one God. He just manifested himself in three different ways. God is, when we say the Father, we're not talking to a separate God. And I've had people try to debate me about, okay, but who was Jesus talking to and the Father and blah, blah, blah. Well, the reason is that God is omnipresent. So, yes, he can be God in heaven and God in physical manifestation. He had to come here and deliver us from sin because sin was a flesh problem. It had to be dealt with in the flesh. This is what I understand now. Thank you, Lord, for your revelation. And so if I'm wrong, Lord is going to reveal that to me. But I don't believe that there are three gods. There is only one God manifested himself in three different ways to us. Even the Holy Spirit. That's why you can lie against the Holy Spirit, because it's the Spirit of God, which is the Spirit of Christ, which he sent to us. Yes, God has feelings, emotions. I mean, the very same God, all of that. God is not just some force. Some power. The Holy Spirit is not just some force or some power. Holy Spirit is God, and it's not that Holy Spirit is a separate God, but because God is spirit, and we must worship him in spirit and truth, how can you understand him unless you understand him as spirit? So, yeah, even when our spirit leaves our body, we cease to exist. So I don't know. It's coming to light to me exactly who God is. Correct me if I'm wrong, everyone. Help me understand. I'm excited about the Torah. Yes, D-Y for Yah. Yes, I am. Because it was in December that I finally joined a Sabbath worshiping church. God had been working on my, Yah had been working on my heart since 2010, but I was leaning toward accepting him, but I wasn't fully ready. Listen, I grew up in the Church of God in Christ, a holy family that run that church. My ex-pastor was my cousin, also the founder bishop of the whole ministry, my cousin. The overseer, my cousin, the mothers, all the people, and I've seen their life. I've grown up and I've watched their life. They're not playing with God. Oh, I'm trying to get that name out of my head. Yeah, they're not playing with him. They were living a holy life. So it was supernatural how God tore me away from that. He had to cut those soul ties. It was so hard. I'm like, Lord, I want to follow you. How do I get away from this? This is so hard. Am I really, please show me your truth because I don't really understand. I had the understanding that there were three deities operating as one God, having different roles, operating as one God, but three deities. No, there is one God. I understand now. So praise God, and going all over the place. But I just want to say that you all are helping bring clarity, and I thank you. Thank you for allowing me to ask questions. I'm very inquisitive. I'm pretty bold. I take a risk at looking stupid. I don't care. No question is stupid to me because it's a sincere question, and I sincerely want to know the truth. So please bear with me when I ask, questions that might seem, oh, goodness, what is she asking us? But I really do. I want to know the truth, and I just want to thank you all for your patience, understanding, love. I feel the love from you all, and I just, I'm just so happy to be here. I'm so happy to be in the fold of God. I don't call myself a Christian anymore. I am an Israelite. There are so many people in the world that use the term Christian, and it's so watered down. But I don't hear them using Israelite because Israelite, they really don't understand that. And it involves so much. It involves keeping his commandments. Most of them don't believe in keeping his commandments. But now coming to the truth, God never changes. No. His commandments are not dead. You're going to keep believing all 10 and leave out the Sabbath. And it's just really crazy. All the stuff that I used to believe, and I was just led in error, just in error. But I thank Yah that he has brought me into his light, and I'm ever learning. I don't have it all, but I'm learning. Bless you all. Oh, and I'm done.
Amen. Thank you so much. That was very, very good. It's wonderful to hear your excitement. It really is. Torah is something to be excited about, especially when you start to understand it from Yehovah's perspective and not the church's. And, you learn so much. I can't even get there. I can't get it out of my head right now. I'm excited that you're so excited. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? There is no such thing as a Trinity. There is one Yehovah, and his name is one. Okay? And that's all there is to that. Yehovah, the creator, the planner of the universe, took on the human flesh of Yeshua at the moment that he quickened the egg in Miriam's womb and lived in it from that point, and he experienced everything that we experience from conception through death. Okay? He experienced that. Yehovah did not die. The body of Yeshua died. But Yehovah was in that body, experiencing everything that we experience, yet without sin. That's how Yeshua was able to die in our place, because he didn't sin. So he, as the tzaddik, could take our sin on him. The tzaddik, the righteous man. Okay? It is absolutely incredible that Yehovah condescended, literally came down with us and lived among us in human flesh just like we do and experienced every temptation that we experience, every one, and lived through that experience without allowing that body to sin. Okay? And it is absolutely amazing to me. Now, did Yehovah taking on human flesh diminish Yehovah? Not at all. He's still omniscient. He's still omnipresent. Okay? He's still all of those things. He never Yehovah never gave up any of his attributes of deity. Yeshua, on the other hand, because he was fully immersed in the spirit of Elohim, gave up his independent use of that stuff. That's what it tells us in Philippians chapter 2. He gave up his independent use of his attributes of deity. And only as that flesh was submitted to the spirit of Elohim was he able to live in that, those attributes of deity. He had to be fully submitted to it. Okay? Something that we can't do because we have to deal with the flesh and a human spirit as well as the spirit of Elohim. Okay? We have this trichotomy going on in us. Anyway, that's what I got. Any other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? I'm not seeing any. Okay, then we're going to move on to the Brit Hadashah portion, which is 14 verses in the first chapter of Acts. And I'll get there in just a second. Let me lock this mic out. Okay, moving to Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. Verses 1 through 14, I should say. Acts chapter 1. Reading from the King James, and here's what's written there. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Yeshua began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Spirit of Elohim, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, the Shlichim, the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of Elohim, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For Yochanan truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with Ruach HaKodesh not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Master, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom? Not for you to know the times or the seasons, that is the Moadim, or the Mikra, the Mikra. So it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. And I've lost my place. Here it is, okay. Which the Father hath put in his own power, okay? Even Yeshua doesn't know. To this day, Yeshua, the flesh, does not know the timing. That's in the Father's hands. Okay, that's in Yehovah's hands. I believe that Yeshua is sitting on a white horse right now, awaiting his marching orders. That's my own personal opinion. But, back to the scripture. But ye shall have received power after that Ruach HaKodesh has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, and in all Yehuda, and in Shomron, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they stood steadfastly, looking steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Yeshua, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Shimon Zelotes, Simon the Zealot, and Yehuda,
the brother of Yaakov. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Miriam, the mother of Yeshua, and with his brethren. That's verses 1 through 14. The Restoration Scripture has an excellent, excellent introduction to the book of Acts. And I want to read that for you. I got to get there, because this is Acts 24, Acts 5, Acts 2, Acts 1. Ah, here we go, on page 1099. Okay, this is a direct quote from the Restoration Scriptures. This is published by Your Arms to Israel. Moshe Konyakowski is the guy that put this thing together. He did a really good job, I think. It's a pretty good translation from the Aramaic New Testament. It's basically a restored name, King James. There's very little difference in the translation other than he uses the real names in it. And I'm going to go ahead and read this this introduction. He says, this is Moshe now, not Yehovah. This is Moshe Konyakowski. When attending Bible college or seminary or other such religious-based classes, often the teacher or instructor will make a startling statement that seems logical, but is the cause for great misunderstandings of the true faith of the disciples. Usually the remark will sound something like this. The book of Acts is an historical book used to record the transition between the Jewish dispensation and the new Israel church. Therefore, this book should not be and cannot be used for doctrine or to establish church theological positions as the rest of Scripture, which can and should be used for doctrine. That's the end of his quote. Now, years later, understanding the two-house truth, we can understand why this was taught to many. These statements were designed to keep believers away from Torah and a first-century Israelite lifestyle. As you will shortly see, the book of Acts is a most Hebraic resource, showing vividly the practice of Torah in the life of all the believers in Mashiach. In this book, we see the apostles wrestling with how to incorporate the returning non-Jews into a Torah-based lifestyle. As such, these issues are all doctrinal issues, ranging from ecclesiology, the study of just who is the one true elect bride of Yehovah, to soteriology, the study of salvation itself. Therefore, the book of Acts must be viewed and studied not merely as an historical or transitional document, as some claim, but as a worthy book from which we can derive practical instruction, as well as settle among ongoing doctrinal issues, as we receive clarity from its pages. 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us of this truth by stating that all scripture is profitable for any and every use, including doctrine. Let those that have been discouraged from doing so in the past begin to look to this book again, not merely as a record of early Nazarene history, but as a guidebook in our cultural readaptation back into the Commonwealth of Israel. And that is the truth. There are other things that we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at some of his notes as well here. So I'm going to leave that open to page 1099 because that's where I'm going to get everything I want from him. Okay. Theophilus, the son of Annas and brother-in-law to Caiaphas, was high priest in the years 37 to 42 CE. There was a later high priest, Mattathias ben Theophilus, who served from 65 to 66 CE, CE meaning the common era, to whom this account could have been written, could have been to either of those two Theophiluses. Anyway, he may have been a more righteous man than his predecessors and may have wanted to understand what the way of Yeshua was about, especially in light of the withering contempt shown to it by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, from whose ranks all of the high priests in Roman times were, in the Sanhedrin.
who were working to have the Netzarim excommunicated from the temple and synagogues. I think that Luke's writings may have been evidence for the Sanhedrin's use in making a righteous judgment. Luke's first treatise, the Gospel named for him, to Theophilus was about Yeshua's life, death, resurrection, and the mention of his ascension, while Acts is about how the news of his death and resurrection had spread throughout the world. And I really and truly believe that it was this latter Theophilus, Mattathias ben Theophilus, who was the high priest in 65-66 CE, before the destruction of the temple, okay, but after the Besora had gone out. The Besora is the good news, actually the meat of the gospel. Besora is also translated meat. Okay, now this may be a stretch, but I think there may be a mystical Gezeira Shava going on in verse 3. Let me read that verse again for you. It says, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of Elohim." And 40 days shows up a lot in Scripture. And I think that maybe it's one of those things that's woven throughout Scripture, and every so often the thread comes up and you can see it in the tapestry. Okay? That's the idea of Gezeira Shavah. It's a thread that's hidden, but then every so often it comes up and it shows itself, like a thread in a tapestry. So, on the 40th day after Yeshua rose from death, I'm sorry, wait a minute, let me read this for you. On the 40th day after the first mountaintops were seen, we read this today in our Torah portion, roughly the 10th of Elul, post-Babylon, Noach opened the windows to release a raven. Okay? Now that's what I think is the text that may be seen here. Okay? That thread is showing itself in this spot. Maybe. On the 40th day after Yeshua rose from the dead, bringing a number of dead saints with him, which may correspond back in Torah to the first mountaintops seen from the Ark's perch on Ararat. Okay? I'm making a very mystical connection here. Okay? He was received bodily, the body perhaps corresponding to the raven being sent from the Ark. Okay? The body being the body of a normal, regular, everyday human being an unclean thing because it has sinned. Okay? Anyway, so sending forth the body. So I think that it's a possibility that those 40 days, that at the end of those 40 days, the spirits rising with Yeshua, okay, being resurrected with Yeshua, may be mystically seen as those mountains that were able to be seen after 40 days of being perched on Mount Ararat. Okay? And then sending the raven forth and it not returning would be something like his resurrection, or his ascension into heaven, rather. Okay, he was received bodily out of this world. During those 40 days that the resurrected Mashiach walked the earth was a Kingdom of Elohim seminar on how the Shlichim, the apostles, or sent ones, were to share the good news of Shalom with Yehovah. The good news is that the basic good news, in a nutshell, is you can have peace with Yehovah. And then there's all these different details added so that you can see how it's to work. And we're going to see some of that here. Okay, I think that verses 4 through 9 is a brief account of Yeshua's final bread breaking. The ENT's rendering of this thing says that they weren't just gathered together. They were gathered together to break bread and to talk Torah, and therefore to sit at the table of Yehovah. When you sit at the table of Yehovah, you are breaking bread with the brethren and talking Torah over your meal. Therefore, nourishing both your body and your spirit at the same time. That's the table of Yehovah. Okay. I think that verse 4 through 9 is a brief account of Yeshua's final bread breaking with the Shlichim. Yeshua commanded them to not leave Yerushalayim until they received the gift of Abba, that is, the mikvah of the Spirit of Yehovah.
After they had broken bread, and Yeshua spoke of Abba's gift, the Shlichim, almost to a man, wanted to know if Yeshua would regather Israel right then. Restoration Scriptures has a good note on this as well. This note 2 on page 1099. We're going to look at another one in a minute. Anyway, here's what that note says. When there is togetherness in believing Israel, the main concern will be the restoration and regathering of the two houses. These folks hardly agree on anything, but with one accord were concerned that Yeshua was returning to the Father without Ephraim and Yehuda being joined again as one in Yehovah's hand. That's Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 15 and 16, I believe. This question, set in a future tense, is valid and ample evidence that the restoration was paramount in Yeshua's ministry, and moreover, had never fully taken place previously at the time of the Jews' return from Babylonian exile, nor in Hezekiah's or Josiah's days, as some erroneously claim. Okay? The two houses, Yehuda and Ephraim, the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel, okay, the split kingdom, has never been brought back together. Okay? The spirit of the kingdom of Israel was taken off and lost to human history. Not to Elohim, not to Yehovah, but to human history. Israel was lost, the 10 tribes. The two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, along with a large portion of Levi, were in Judah. Okay? And that's the kingdom of Judah. So they got 10 tribes, you got two tribes, and Levi. Okay? So that's the two houses of Israel, for those of you who don't know. Let's see. Where am I? Here I am. It is a well-known ministry of Mashiach to regather Ephraim to the land and reunite him with his brother Yehuda and rule over them from Jerusalem. The main reason to this day that Yehuda does not recognize Yeshua as Mashiach is that he didn't do that in his life here on earth. They wanted the physical deliverance from the Edomite bondage that they were under, a political deliverer as well as a spiritual one. Pardon me. Yeshua's answer to his Talmudim, Shlichim, was kind of like his answer in a Mark paraphrase to Kefa in Yochanan chapter 21 and verse 21. That is the Gospel of John, 21:21, about Yochanan's life, where Kefa, Peter, says, what about this man? And Yehoshua says to him, that's actually none of your business. You worry about doing what you've been told. And pretty much the same here. Why are you worried about when the regathering of the two houses of Israel is fully accomplished? You do what you've been told, because that is how it will be accomplished. Your business is doing in the here and now. Abba's is fulfilling his plan in his time, not yours. We would be well to remember, as we watch and give warning to the church and to the world, of Yehovah Eloheinu's judgment and impending condemnation. It is not for us to know exactly when he will restore the kingdom to the two houses of Israel, under the command of King Mashiach in Jerusalem. Our business is to give witness to the truth until and after he does bring the kingdom under Mashiach Yeshua. Yeshua went on to tell us how we would be empowered by his and Abba's Ruach to do their business and the order in which they were to go about their business. They were to remain in Jerusalem until they would be endued with power from on high, according to Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. And it seems that they did just that in Luke chapter 24 and verse 53. After their mikvah and filling with Ruach HaKodesh, they preached the Besorah, the good news of the kingdom, first in Jerusalem, next in Shomron, or Samaria, and then to the four corners of the earth. Restoration Scriptures note 4 on page 1099 says this. Note the plan for regathering Israel clearly outlined. In context,
This commission is given in response to the disciples' question of how to restore Israel. He told them that they could not know when it would be fully accomplished, but he told them the method by which it would come to pass. He sent them out to all Israel, both in Judea, in Samaria, and the entire world. There is only one great commission, not three. In all three areas, lost sheep of Israel are to be found. That's the idea. Two houses are being regathered. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 12 through 16, it is written, "As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so shall I seek out my sheep, and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day." Cloudy and dark day speaks of exile. And we are in exile from the land, from Jehovah's land. Okay, back to the scripture, verse 13. "And I will bring them out from the people, and gather them from the countries, and will bring them to their own land, and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith Adonai Elohim." And that Elohim is in all caps, so that's Adonai Yehovah. This is probably why Shaul went to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, and also in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He went to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. He was under the same orders as the other Shlichim to go first to Yerushalayim, Yehuda, next to Shomron, Ephraim, and then to the whole Gentile world. In verse 9, after those final instructions on how to work out the regathering of the 12 Israel, that's all 12 tribes of Israel, from the whole earth to which they've been scattered, Yeshua ascended on high out of their sight into the clouds, of a ring being made to Yehovah at this meeting. But I see another mystical Gezerah Shavah here, where the same angel of Yehovah who ascended in the smoke of Manoah's offering that we ascended into the cloud before the Shlichim's eyes. And in the instant that he was obscured from the cloud, they saw two messengers, one for each house of Israel, in white. I infer clothed in light, who said, "What are you doing here?" The same Yehoshua will come back in the same manner as he went away. In other words, he's going to come back bodily. He's going to come back for all to see, and he's going to come back quite probably to exactly the same place that he left from. Okay. And then they went back to town from Mount Olivet. Verse 12 says that it was a Sabbath day's journey in the King James. But in the AENT, it says the distance is 7 furlongs, there being 8 furlongs to a mile. They seem to have repaired to an upstairs apartment in town, probably not far from the temple, where they spent their days in the temple, preaching the Besorah Lemalchut HaShalom, that is, the good news of the kingdom of peace. Okay. In the evenings, the Talmudim, Shlichim, gathered to pray in one accord with Yeshua's mother Miriam and her sons. This upper room was not a hiding place. They were in the Beit HaMikdash, in the temple of Elohim, daily, and probably from the opening to the closing, from the first offering at sunup to the last offering, okay? They were there, and they were preaching the gospel. They were not hiding. They were not a bunch of cowards, as much as the church would like you to believe that they were. This upper room was not a hiding place. They were in the Beit HaMikdash and probably opening and closing, preaching, okay? There is nothing that even implies that they were afraid to speak Yehovah's word in public, even before Ruach was poured out on them. It's just that they had a whole lot more power in doing it once it was. Okay, that's the end of my Shabbat Bible study for today. We're open for questions and comments.
in the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah portion. Anyone have a question or a comment? If you'd like the mic, I'll be happy to give it to you. Just raise your hand. If you have a comment to put in the text, go ahead and do it. We'll give you a minute or two before we move on. Barak Yahu, he did. He went off the deep end in a couple of places. But that's, that doesn't take anything away from the work that he did on this translation of the scriptures. They're really very good. This was all done long before he went off the deep end. He also went off the deep end on patriarchal marriage. Yeah, there are things that I disagree with Moshe on there, but it's, he's still in Messiah. He's just gone a little bit loony on some things, in my opinion. And Kay Virtue, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic. Before I give it to you, Kay Virtue, yeah, patriarchal marriage, he believes that a man in Messiah can have as many wives as he likes. Okay? And I think that that's a big mistake. Big mistake. Big mistake. Every time you see a man in Scripture that has more than one wife, it comes to trouble. Always comes to trouble. Okay? Yes, men are not restricted to only one wife in Scripture. And I make jokes about this thing all the time. My wife is she's such a saint. Oh my, it earned. Okay, she earned it just being married to me, even for a minute. I mean, to put up with the kind of garbage that I give her. Anyway, she's absolutely a saint. Anyway, I used to make jokes like this all the time. You know, like, I'm going to go out and get myself a second wife. You know. And, because I'm allowed, because it's patriarchal marriage. And she always reminded me, yeah, but you know what? Even if you do that, you can't diminish the service to your first wife, even though you have the second wife. So you're not wired that way, bro, I'm here to tell you. And man, is she right. Anyway, my lovely bride, that's right. and Kay Virtue, you have your hand up, and I'm going to go ahead and give you the mic now.
Oh, I love what you just said. I just want to make a quick comment. This is the last time I'm going to raise my little inquisitive hand. Actually, it's not for a question. I just want to make a comment. I just want to say, y'all bless you all. I'm telling you, I feel the love in this room. The teachings have just been so clear and so helpful to me. And I really love it. I thank you all. I wasn't able to go to my church today. Not feeling well. I stayed home. I'm trying to take care of my little body. But diagnosed with multiple sclerosis, please pray for me. I don't say I have multiple sclerosis. I say I have the symptoms. I say what God says about me. But please pray for me. I just want to let you know how much I appreciate this group. This is now my number one favorite Pal Talk group. Oh, my goodness. I am so happy, my friend. It's me, BJD. He'll come on here sometime. You'll see him. He told me about you all, and I'm happy. I'm so happy to be here. Thank you all for welcoming me. Thank you. I just want to say I feel the love here, the sound teaching. I love it. I thank you for your patience with me and all my little questions. I'm so inquisitive, but I really do. I want to learn truth, and I'm new to Torah. I just began observing his Sabbath officially in December of 2012. So thank you so much, everybody. I love you all. I love you all. Y'all bless you. And that's it. That's my little two cents. Bye-bye.
Thank you, Okay, we appreciate you too, and we love you too. How do you like that? So there. Yeah. Okay. And Amen, Patty, one wipe is enough. Imagine all the shoes and hats and et cetera. No kidding. Oh, no kidding. You know, I've got four pairs of shoes. Four. Two of them are work boots, one for the winter, one for the summer. And two of them are running shoes. One almost worn out and the other that I use in the gym.
That's it.
Four pairs of shoes. My wife has four pairs of tennis shoes. And she's got, you know, and I don't get that. I don't get what it is with the fascination with shoes. But, you know, there are other people that have other women have fascination. The dentures are getting in the way. Fascinations with hats. We have a friend out in Colorado. She got to have 150 hats. And she wears a different one every day. And a different one with each outfit. You know, it's really wild. She's really cute about it. She finds them in thrift stores and she pays like 50 cents a piece for them. But neither here nor there. She's got all these hats. You know? Sometimes it makes me crazy. I love them. They're, you know, it's a wonderful pastime to go into thrift stores and buy things like that and actually use them. If you're just buying them to buy them, you know, you got a problem. Anyway, yeah, we were all newbies once. Okay, we were all newbies once. I've only been doing this for about 10 years. A little bit more than 10 years. I actually came to the Sabbath, knowledge of the Sabbath, while I was taking the USS Nimitz around the Horn back in 2001. Shortly after 9/11, we deployed all by our lonesomes without any kind of defense. We had the missile launchers, but no missiles, you know, to shoot down the incoming aircraft. they had removed the SeaWiz, the close-in weapon system that was was basically a Gatling gun that put a bullet every 6 inches, you know, over a square mile for any incoming stuff that was coming at you. They took those things off and they replaced it with rocket launchers, but they didn't put any rockets in it. And so we're cruising with all independent, there's no other ship around, and we're cruising around the Horn, and that's the southern end of South America, roughest water in the world, by the way. We had 50-foot swells, we had a storm, and we were taking green water on the flight deck that's 90 feet above the surface of the water. So you understand how much water we had coming over our bow. Anyway. It was a trip, but a Seventh-day Adventist friend of mine gave me a copy of The Great Controversy, and I was reading this Great Controversy, and it was the first half of that book was a wonderful, wonderful treatise on the Sabbath keepers that had to go into hiding, when Constantine took over the Christianity, okay, created Christianity. And he went after the Sabbath keepers because they were Judaizers, you know. They wanted to be Jews. And so they had to kill all the Jews. So anybody that was keeping the Sabbath had to go into hiding, literally. And people ran from the major cities and ended up in the mountains and in the forests, you know. Kind of like, have you ever seen the movie Defiance? Kind of like that, you know, living in small communities and keeping them an eye out for the Roman soldiers coming to kill them. So anyway, that's basically what the first half of that Great Controversy was. The second half was Seventh-day Adventist doctrine, which is really whacked out. So I didn't accept any of that. But I've read that first half of that book, and it was a wonderful history about the Waldenses and the Albigenses and people like that, people that were Sabbath keepers who had to go into hiding. And, you know, the Seventh-day Adventists believe that that's going to happen again in the not-too-distant future. And I believe they're probably correct about that. I keep asking those Seventh-day Adventists, you know, I understand, you know, you keep all the Ten Commandments, but why is it that you don't keep the feasts of Yehovah in Leviticus 23? I mean, isn't that the scripture too? You know, why is it that, yeah, you keep the Sabbath, that's really good, but why not the Feast of God? Why are you keeping Christmas and Easter? Why are you keeping, you know, Halloween and Valentine's Day and that crap like that? You know, I don't get it. You know, I think that you probably ought to be consistent in what you're doing, you know, and eschew all those things that appear to be evil. Even if they aren't evil, they have the appearance of evil. Okay? Even if your heart isn't evil in keeping it, that has the appearance of evil, and we're supposed to avoid the appearance of evil, according to Apostle Paul. Okay? So, anyway, I came to the Sabbath because I read that thing in it, and that's the one convincing argument that they had in that book. In the great controversy, that we ought to be keeping the Sabbath. And when I saw that I was supposed to keep the Sabbath, I started reading the scripture from a different point of view, and I saw things like I never saw before. And I've been teaching Sunday schools and stuff like that for 20 years, you know? Anyway, that's just a... Nobody has a hand up or a question or a comment. So... I'm going to say that this Bible study is done. We've been at this for 2 hours and 16 minutes, according to my audio position. And I'm going to give you the Aharonic blessing, and then we'll give it over to Rip after I give you a Shavua Tov. So anyway, here we go. The Aharonic blessing goes like this. Yevarechecha Yehovah v'yishmurecha. Ya'er Yehovah panav elecha v'yichunecha. Yesa Yehovah panav elecha emlecha shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshienu sar shalom. May Jehovah bless you and keep you. May Jehovah make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May Jehovah lift up in of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen ve'amen. Shavua Tov, y'all. See you here again next week. Yehovah willing and the creek don't rise. Lexapro 20 Migtab. You have a question? Go ahead. You want a mic or you want to put it in the text? You want the mic, raise your hand. I haven't the slightest idea. Did what I just do was what I just did in the minor? I don't know anything about that. I sing pretty well, but I don't understand minors and majors and stuff like that. Okay, Lex, go ahead and take the mic.
Well, you just said you don't have any idea of minors. It's mostly in the minor, you know, minors. My suspicion is, you know, mates you, you know, minors. That's what I notice, prayers and songs. Yeah, the minors, in the minors.
Okay, yeah, I'm not certain about that. I'm not educated in music. I just love it. And I have a pretty good ear. That Aharonic blessing I just gave you is my slightly different rendition of it as it was originally sung by Lenny Harris of Lenny and Varda Harris, great messianic musicians. Okay, and I don't know if it's in a minor or not. All I know is that it's a beautiful tune as he sings it, and I add a few trills here and there, you know, to make it mine. Thank you. I appreciate that. And okay, thank you very much. I know that I've got a good voice, and I prefer that you just say, hey, you know what, that was really good. Then tell me how good my voice is, because I'm Sicilian. I've already got a really, really, really big head, okay? I'm already way full of myself. I don't need to have the built up. Okay. It's on any recording that I put into Way to Zion. I don't know if Dumrod kills his recording before or after, but if you want to go to last week's, is it last week's or was it the week before? Anyway, it's on that recording. Oh, the lyrics. Yeah. You need to go to what is it? Deuteronomy chapter, no, not Deuteronomy 6. It's Numbers. Where the heck is that? It's actually what Aaron said when he came out of the temple when he came out of the Mishkan rather, after he offered the offering and set it apart to Yehovah. He came out and he gave the blessing to Israel. And the high priests always came out after Yom Kippur and gave that blessing. By the way, I believe they always came out after they had done their thing on any of the Moedim, the seasons, okay, the time when, you know, Yehovah's feast. They came out and they gave that blessing. I believe that Zechariah was supposed to do that when he came out after he saw the angel that told him that he was going to have a son. He was supposed to name him John. And he said, well, how do I know this is going to... Well, you want proof, do you? You're not going to be able to say a word until you name him John. There. And then he went out and he's going to give the Aaronic blessing and he opens his mouth and nothing comes out. And people said, oh, I think maybe he saw. Anyway. I think that that's something that the high priest did every time that they did their high priestly service on that particular day. And that was what Zechariah was doing that day. Anyway. I'm going to give you all a Shavua Tov. Shavua Tov to you all. Have a good week. We'll see you back here next week. Same time, same station. Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. And Ripper, you got the mic.